Well, good morning to you, Christ Community Church. Happy New Year. What a joy to worship our God together with you today. If you're new with us, I am Pastor Eric Noss, and you are here on a great Sunday to be new, because with the start of the new year, this morning we're starting a brand new series through the Old Testament book of Daniel. I heard some woo-hoos over there. A series that we're calling Our God Reigns. Our God Reigns. Those are three words that we need to hear in this new year, don't we? Our God Reigns, the book of Daniel. Now, when some of us hear that we're studying the book of Daniel, we immediately and automatically think of those epic stories in the book of Daniel in chapters 1 through 6. Perhaps stories that you remember hearing as a kid growing up in Sunday school. Of course, there's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walking around unharmed in that fiery furnace with that fourth mysterious figure. And then, of course, there's Daniel in the lion's den, right? Thrown down there all night, and the next morning he comes out, not a scratch on him. What an incredible story. Or how about that mysterious, spooky hand that appears and writes on the wall a message announcing the doom of the pagan king? Like, these are all amazing stories. Some of you might even remember the flannel graph cut out pictures that your Sunday school teacher used, right, to teach through these very famous stories. Others of us this morning, when we hear the book of Daniel, we automatically think especially about those apocalyptic prophecies that we're going to see in this book in chapters 7 through 12. So we think of predictions about the rise and fall of kingdoms, and we think of the imagery of gnarly beasts and angelic messengers and the Son of Man coming on the clouds and rams and horns and 70 weeks and final end times, resurrection. All of that is in this book, and some of you really geek out when it comes to these prophecies, right? And that's good. But here's what I want you to see at the very start of this series through this book. I want you to see that both the epic stories in Daniel and the cryptic prophecies of Daniel are basically telling us the very same message. And that message is this: our God reigns. Kingdoms and thrones and rulers and movements and tyrants come and go. But there is a kingdom that stands above them all. And there is a king who will outlast them all. And that king's name is Jesus. And he rules on the throne of God. And that fact matters for our everyday lives. Because it means, brothers and sisters, that whatever you're going through, whatever trials that you might be facing today, you know your God is on the throne, and in Christ, you are on his side. That's the book of Daniel in a nutshell. Our God reigns. And we're just getting started. All right. This morning, we get to look at Daniel chapter 1. I want to invite you, pull out your Bibles, turn with me to Daniel chapter 1. If you need a Bible this morning, there's several that are provided there in the seat backs. And if you want to use one of those Bibles, the passage is found on page 737, page 737, Daniel chapter 1. So with your Bibles open and ready, I want to start out into this chapter with a question. Let me ask you, have you ever had to live for a period of time, have you ever had to live far away from home? Maybe you're a grade school kid this morning, and you went away to summer camp, away from home for the very first time. And maybe it was a lot of fun, but you also got homesick. There's nothing quite as devastating as being homesick, is there, kids? Maybe you're a military family. You know, we have many military families in our church, which I'm so thankful for. And military families know what it's like to live far away from home. Maybe living overseas where the language and the culture and the food and the lifestyle are all so different. And there's the adventure part of living somewhere new, but there's also the homesickness part where you long to be wherever you truly call home. Or maybe you're a college student studying abroad, away from home. I remember studying abroad as a college student. I got to spend 8 weeks learning Spanish in Argentina, of all places. It was a fascinating experience, but here's the problem. Argentinian Spanish is very confusing. It sounds a lot more like Italian. You know, everybody's like, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, talking with their hands. I couldn't understand anything anybody was saying for 8 straight weeks. To make matters worse, I remember that in Argentina, they greet one another with a double kiss. You kiss on one cheek, and then you turn and kiss on the other cheek. So you have to double kiss every person you meet? I mean, awkward, right? There I am, feeling like a fish out of water, and it was so good. It felt so good when I finally came home. Then, of course, there's people going through very serious displacement far from home. I think of the hundreds of thousands of people displaced by the war in Ukraine. And that's just one small example of millions of refugees all around the world forced to move because of war or famine or persecution. Listen, Daniel and his friends were forced to live far away from home. They were taken from their homeland in Judah, and they were brought far away to Babylon, where they were forced to assimilate into a completely foreign culture. The question for Daniel and his friends was this: how do you live faithfully as God's people when you're living far from home? How do you live faithfully as God's people when God calls you to live far away from home? Like, how do you settle in without getting swallowed up by this new place? How do you live well as a stranger? How do you live well as an exile? How do you live well as a sojourner without losing sight of your true identity back home? That's the question. How do you live faithfully as God's people when you're living far from home? These are questions Daniel had to face. These are questions Daniel's friends had to face. These are questions that we have to face this morning as Christians. Do you realize that? What do I mean? Well, think about it. Christian believers, by definition, live far away from home. Our true home is heaven, as you know, or to be more precise, our true home is the new heavens and the new earth, where we will live in perfect resurrection splendor with Christ for all eternity. That's our future and true home. Meanwhile, you and I live in this fallen, sinful world, far away from our true heavenly home. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, the Apostle Peter calls Christians sojourners and exiles in the world. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, the Apostle Paul tells us our true citizenship is in heaven, even while we are citizens here on earth. And then, of course, we think of Jesus, who told us in John chapter 17 that as his followers, we should be in the world, but not of the world, right? In the world, but not of the world. And so we Christians, come to think of it, do in fact live far away from home. Therefore, the question that Daniel and his friends wrestled with is the very same question that we Christians have to wrestle with here today. A question, again, is this: how can we, as God's people, live faithfully when we're living far away from our heavenly home? And here's the good news. Daniel chapter 1 gives us some answers to this question. Daniel chapter 1 makes things clear. So let's dive in and take a look. We pick up the story there in verse 1. Look there with me, Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. And then the king commanded Asphinaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish and of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. And among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. Friends, these were devastating times for a group of young Israelite boys from Jerusalem. The year was 605 BC. Judah's king was a man by the name of Jehoiakim. He was more of a puppet king, controlled by Egypt. But then the great king, Nebuchadnezzar II, came and crushed the Egyptians at the Battle of Carchemish. And then he makes this threatening stop at the doorstep of Jerusalem. And rather than just be destroyed, King Jehoiakim pays tribute to Nebuchadnezzar, gives him the gold and the silver from the temple. And not only that, but Jehoiakim pays tribute by giving people to Nebuchadnezzar. It was a high price to pay. Nebuchadnezzar took captive the best and brightest young men of Israel. They were men of royal blood, in the royal line of David. They were maybe 14 or 15 years old. Can you imagine? These boys were the cream of the crop. They were the straight-A students, right? The captain of the team. They were strong, tall, handsome, promising. And now these boys were hostages, forced out of their land, forcefully removed from everything they knew. Can you imagine what they were going through? One moment, you're on the top of your class, you're at the top of your class, on top of the world, everything's going right. Now you're being led hundreds of miles away as a trophy of war to a foreign land where you will be groomed to serve a tyrannical king for the rest of your life. Imagine it. Finally, they get to Babylon. They would have been stunned by the enormity and luxury and splendor of this great city along the Euphrates River with its buildings and its temples and its famous hanging gardens. It was a wonder of the ancient world. And these Israelite boys must have felt so small. They must have felt so scared. They must have felt so out of place, that far from home. And then the assimilation process begins. King Nebuchadnezzar commanded that these young boys go through a 3-year reprogramming process designed to train them to be future civil servants of the Babylonian court. So they would enroll in Babylon University, as it were. They would be schooled in several languages and literature, history, and astronomy. They would study mathematics, medicine, as well as astrology and mythology and religion and divination and magic and even the interpretation of dreams. This would be a world-class education like nothing else in the ancient world. They would be supervised by the king's servants. They would eat the king's sumptuous food. Even their names were changed. Did you notice? The Hebrew names, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they are all names that allude to their God, the Hebrew God, Yahweh. Well, those names were changed into Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And all of these names allude to the Babylonian gods, so-called gods like Marduk, Aku, and Nebo. So here's what's happening. Their old identity is getting erased. And they're being assimilated, re-educated, indoctrinated, reprogrammed. So what should these boys do? What should they do? I mean, their Israelite identity was being swallowed up by the Babylonian language and customs and worldview. They were getting an extreme Babylonian makeover, whether they wanted it or not. So how could they hold on to their true home? How do they hold on to their true people? How do they hold on to their culture? How do they hold on to their God? Again, they're only something like 14 years old. I wonder, are there any 14, 15-year-olds here? If you're 14, 15 years old, picture it. Can you imagine getting dragged away like Daniel and his friends into this enormous pagan city? How would you, if that were you, how would you stay faithful to your God in that scenario? Well, one answer to how Daniel and his friends stayed faithful is found right there in verse 2. You may have missed it as we read by it. Look carefully with me again. Verse 2, it says, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand with some of the vessels of the house of God." You know, if we were writing that verse, we might put it this way. We would write, well, Nebuchadnezzar came and took Jehoiakim, or conquered Jehoiakim, or grabbed a hold of all his stuff and took it away. But that's not actually what the text says, is it? No, verse 2 says, "The Lord gave King Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hands." There's a clue here. See, Daniel and his friends knew something enormously powerful that gave them staying power to live for God in the exile. You say, what did they know? Here's what they knew. They knew Nebuchadnezzar didn't actually take Jerusalem. No, God gave Jerusalem into his hands. Daniel and his friends knew, they realized, Nebuchadnezzar didn't take the gold from the Jewish temple. No, God allowed him to have that gold and to bring it back to Babylon. Daniel and his friends knew this. Nebuchadnezzar didn't actually take those boys as trophies of war. No, friends, God gave them into Nebuchadnezzar's hands. Their lives were being kept and preserved, guided and directed by the sovereign providence of God. And so back to our question, how can we live faithfully as God's people when we're living far away from home? Well, first of all, we learn that we must recognize God's providence in the face of hardship. We must recognize God's providence in the face of hardship, just like Daniel and his friends learned to do. You know, it must have been so tempting for Daniel, and it must have been so tempting for his buddies to think that God had abandoned them on that long march to Babylon. It must have been so tempting for them to think that God had forgotten them somehow, or maybe it was tempting to think that the Babylonian gods were more powerful than their God. But here's the thing. Daniel and his friends had grown up in homes where their parents had taught them about the one true God and his meticulous sovereignty. We know, as we look historically, these boys in their earliest years would have grown up during the times of King Josiah, and they would have been taught well by their Hebrew parents and by their biblical community around them. They would have learned from the youngest age that the God of the Bible is not in control only when things go right. The God of the Bible is in control, just as much in control, even when things seem to go terribly wrong. Their God, they would know from the earliest age, their God is orchestrating all things, superintending all things, governing and directing every micro detail of this universe. Their God is not just playing zone defense, wringing his hands, really hoping the tyrants of the world will stay and color between the lines. No, they know their God is even using tragedies and atrocities for his good purposes in his people's lives. See, what Nebuchadnezzar meant for evil, Daniel's God meant for good. We're going to see that in this book, aren't we? We're going to see how this terrible exile results in Daniel and his friends getting into the highest court of the land, where they can change the course of history and bear witness to the glory of their God for all the world. Daniel and his friends had to recognize God's providence in times of crisis like these. See, a healthy view of God's sovereignty is like true north for you and me when our lives get wrecked by trials and pains and difficulties. Parents in the room, there's a lesson for us here. Are we raising our kids to have a robust view of God's sovereignty? Again, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, their parents and their Israelite community had trained them up with a healthy understanding of the great sovereignty of God and providence of God. And that theology finally comes into play when they're being hauled off to Babylon. But they learned it back here, right? They learned it growing up. They learned it as they studied the Hebrew scriptures. They learned it in the context of worship. It begs the question, are we training up our kids so that they will be ready with a robust understanding of God when life gets hard? The Westminster Confession of Faith defines God's providence this way. It says, quote, God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Let me ask you, friend, is your view of God's providence that big? Is your understanding of God's sovereignty that great? Daniel's view of God was indeed that big. He knew that even Nebuchadnezzar was just doing God's bidding as he took those boys away. So how can we live faithfully as God's people when we're living far from home? First of all, like Daniel, we must recognize God's providence in the face of hardship. But secondly, we must also apply God's wisdom in times of testing. We must apply God's wisdom in times of testing. Look what happens next there in verse 8. We read, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. So right there in the middle of all the pressures, in the middle of all this re-education programming, Daniel draws a line in the sand. Daniel finds something he can hold on to, something that will remind him of his people and remind him of his homeland, remind him of his culture, remind him of his God. Daniel resolves that he will not defile himself by eating the king's food or drinking the king's wine. Now, maybe you're asking, what's this all about? Why would Daniel take a stand by not eating the king's food or drinking his wine? What's the big deal here? This all sounds a little random. After all, Daniel took on a Babylonian education. He has a Babylonian job. He's even got a Babylonian name. So what is it about the king's food that makes it a strategic place of resistance for Daniel? Well, some scholars think it had to do with Jewish ritual. Much of the king's food would violate kosher laws laid down in the Mosaic law. Other scholars think that maybe it had to do with the food's history. Much of the food being served by the king would have been offered to pagan deities. So that food had an idolatrous connection. Still, other people think Daniel's stand here has to do with the symbolic nature of eating the king's food. See, eating from the king's own table symbolized your dependence on the king and your allegiance to the king. It was like eating from his very hand. Maybe all of these factors were involved here. We don't really know. We can't be sure. But what we do know is that Daniel and his friends were being bombarded with Babylonian influence, and Daniel uses one strategic area of choice in his life to resist the influence of the world. This is a piece of resistance. This is subversive pushback. Here's how one commentator puts it. He says, quote, "It is not so much something in the food that defiles as much as it is the total program of assimilation." At this point, the Babylonian government is exercising control over every aspect of their lives. They have little means to resist the forces of assimilation that are controlling them. They seize on one of the few areas where they can still exercise choice as an opportunity to preserve their distinct identity. So this was a wise move on Daniel's part. Look, he finds a strategic area of resistance. And Daniel is an example for us today, isn't he? Brothers and sisters, I wonder, as Christians, do you have areas of strategic resistance to the things of this world? Areas of strategic resistance. Like Daniel, do you have areas of pushback to the world and its values? For instance, do you have shows that you won't watch, no matter the peer pressure? Do you have places that you won't go? Causes that you won't endorse? Jokes that you won't laugh at? Do you have things that you won't buy? Ideas that you won't approve of, no matter the cost? Like Daniel, you and I need areas of strategic resistance to the enticements of this world. And notice here how Daniel goes about taking his stand. He's very wise, very strategic in how he goes about things. Notice again, beginning in verse 8, we read, "But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, 'I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink? Why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king?" Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. I want you to see how calculated, how strategic Daniel is here. His first step is to politely ask the head boss, the chief eunuch, to politely ask him for permission to forgo the king's food. Verse 9 tells us God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. So once again, we see God's providence is in play here, guiding, directing. Now, the chief eunuch is afraid for his own life if he goes along with Daniel's ideas. So he gives Daniel a rather vague answer. He doesn't tell Daniel yes. He doesn't tell Daniel no. Daniel takes this as a green light signal to go ahead and make a plan. Come up with a plan that will allow everybody to keep their jobs and everybody to keep their heads. So next, Daniel approaches his immediate supervisor, the steward. He approaches him with an offer that he can't refuse. He says, "Let Daniel and his friends eat only vegetables for 10 days. Now, you need to know that the Hebrew word translated vegetables here describes food coming from seeds. So the word includes vegetables, but also fruits and also grains, probably even included breads. Well, after 10 days, Daniel and his friends would be compared to the other boys who were eating the king's meat and drinking the king's wine. And may the healthiest team win the contest, right? The test would be short enough that the king, Nebuchadnezzar, wouldn't even notice, but it would be long enough to actually get some scientific results, as it were. Verse 15 tells us that at the end of 10 days, Daniel and company looked healthier and fatter than all the other boys. The plan worked. And maybe you say, why did the plan work? Well, the plan worked not because Daniel had discovered the new Daniel diet weight loss program available for $9.99 a month. No, it's not about a Daniel diet. It can't be, because those kinds of diets don't work in 10 days. Furthermore, this Daniel diet just made them fatter last time I checked. No, this diet worked. Here's the explanation. It worked because of the miraculous intervention of God. This is God at work here. Remember verse 9? The whole plan was set in motion by the providential goodness of God. Look again, verse 9. "And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs." So God's fingerprints were all over this plan. It was God who was giving Daniel the wisdom that he needed to navigate this tricky situation and this moment of testing. And friends, once again, we can learn from Daniel's example here, right? His wise example here. Notice Daniel avoids two extremes. On the one hand, Daniel never gets angry. He never flips out. He never tells off his boss. He never makes a scene. He never throws a tantrum. On the other hand, Daniel never gives up. He never gives in. He never takes no for an answer. So Daniel threads the needle. He navigates the situation using God-given wisdom. Daniel applies God-given strategy, as it were. gentle as a dove, wise as a serpent. And this is a lesson for us, isn't it? This is a lesson for us as Christians trying to figure out what it means to live in the world, but not be of the world. Friends, on the one hand, like Daniel, we need to avoid ungodly anger and vitriol. On the other hand, we need to avoid apathy and passivity. There's a third way. We've got to thread the needle too. We need the way of wisdom. Like Daniel, we must ask, what's the wise thing to do in any given situation? In fact, let's be very practical here. In your life, as you, as a Christian, face tricky situations in this world, every day you can ask yourself, what's the wise thing to do in this or that situation? That's a clarifying question, isn't it? What's the wise thing to do? So there you are. You have questions perhaps about how to spend your money. Ask yourself, what's the wise thing to do? Or maybe you need to make a tough call involving some relationship or other. Ask yourself again, what's the wise thing to do in this situation? Or maybe you need to take a stand at work, but you need to do it in a way that maintains your witness for Christ. Again, ask yourself, well, now what's the wise thing to do in this situation? That's the kind of question that Daniel was asking while he was being shaped into the Babylonian mold. He was asking his God, what's the wise thing to do? And God gave him wisdom. God gave him wisdom to turn down the king's food. God gave him wisdom to put this new diet to the test. God gave him wisdom so he could navigate this whole situation, thread the needle, and prove that God's way is always best. And note this, Daniel did all of this in such a way that he respected and protected every single person in his workplace. That is God-given wisdom. And so we're back to our question. Like Daniel and his friends in Babylon, how can we Christians live faithfully as God's people when we're living far away from home? Well, first, we must recognize God's providence in the face of hardship. But secondly, we must apply God's wisdom in times of testing. And then finally, one last lesson when you're far from home. We must use God's blessings in our witness to the world. Brothers and sisters, just like Daniel and his friends, we must use God's blessings in our witness to the world. Just look at how the story of chapter 1 turns out. We pick it up in verse 17 and we read, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And at the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them, and among all of those, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Once again, we read that little phrase, God gave. Remember earlier, God gave them into exile. And then God gave Daniel favor with the chief eunuch. And then here in verse 17, we read, God gave these young men blessing upon blessing upon blessing. God gave them learning, and God gave them skill, and God gave them wisdom, and God gave them understanding. And did you notice Daniel was given a special ability with visions and dreams? That's going to come in handy later in the book. And then these young men are interviewed by the king. They stand before the king. They're getting interrogated. And they outshine all the king's other advisors tenfold. And now we reach the twist in the plot, don't we? Now we see the plot twist in the story. See, friends, it turns out God has been working all along to position his men precisely where God wants them to be so they can be witnesses to God's glory. See, here's the plot twist. It looked like a brutal exile. Actually, God was just arranging a ride for his young men to get to the most powerful kingly court in the entire world. God's just calling an Uber, just arranging their ride. That's all it was. We thought these young men were being brainwashed, assimilated, reprogrammed. Actually, God was giving these boys a world-class education that would serve them well as they served for the rest of their lives. We thought these were just 14-year-old kids from Nowheresville with no chance of making any impact on the world. But actually, God was taking these ordinary boys and giving them extraordinary wisdom and influence and access to the most powerful kings in the world. See, these young men would go on to interpret dreams. They would go on to save lives. They would go on to give wisdom and speak truth to power and walk through fire and close the mouths of lions and point a pagan world to the one true God and his kingdom that will never end. It turns out, friends, God was working in all the details all along. See, God positions his people right where he wants us to be so that we can be witnesses to a watching world. God positions us right where he wants us to be. Daniel and his friends could have never imagined that they would be blessed with the best education in the closest proximity to the most powerful king in all the world, also that they could showcase their God. And it begs a question: how has God positioned and blessed you to be a witness for his glory? How has God positioned you? You know, some of you might feel like your life is an exile, so to speak. God says, no, your life is more like Nebuchadnezzar's court. Bear witness for my glory, even there. So whether you work at Walmart or whether you walk the halls of Congress, you need to realize how God has blessed you and positioned you and then live for his glory. Live well where God has placed you, whether you're a stay-at-home mom influencing your young kids or whether you're a senior living in an assisted living home community with lots of time on your hands and lots of neighbors who are open to your impact. Bloom where God has planted you. Shine where God has positioned you. Use what he's blessed you with. Witness for him wherever you are. Maybe you're a student. Maybe you're a scientist. Maybe you're a bricklayer. Maybe you're a friend. Whatever the case, notice God's providence. Where has he placed you? How has he blessed you? Use God's blessings in your witness to the world, just like Daniel and his friends were able to do. See, it turns out Daniel and his friends were far from home, but that didn't mean they were far from God. No, God was with them every step. And God was giving them the strength to live well for his glory in a foreign land. And God will do the same for us, brothers and sisters. God will do the same for us as we seek to live in the world, but not become part of the world, even as we point the world to his glory. It's interesting, isn't it, as we wrap up, that Daniel is one of those characters in the Bible who leaves us a very positive example, right? Daniel doesn't illustrate, doesn't have like a big fall. There's not like a big problem in his life at all. It's just, he's an example of faithfulness over the long haul, a very positive example. So inspiring to look at his life. But here's what I want you to think about. If we stop with the application, be like Daniel, which by the way is a good application, be like Daniel, be like him. But if we stop there, if that's all we do and we stop there, then we end up missing the Bible's greatest point. See, the story of Daniel is actually meant to point beyond Daniel. The story and character of Daniel is meant to point us to someone even greater than Daniel, and you're onto it, you know who I'm talking about. I'm talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Daniel points us to the greater Daniel, Jesus. Let me explain. Think about this. Daniel was dragged away from home to enter a pagan world. But Jesus Christ willingly left his heavenly home to come into our lost and sinful world. Daniel needed wisdom to resist a human king's food. Jesus applied wisdom in resisting the devil himself when he tempted him to turn those stones into bread. Daniel went into exile so he could rescue and bless a kingly court. Jesus went into exile on a cross to bear our sins and die in our place and rise again to rescue and bless all who would believe all over the world. Daniel is a great example indeed, but Jesus is a great Savior. There's just no one like him. And think about this. Jesus went far away from home on that cross so that you and I, by faith in him, could come home forever with God. That's what he did. Do you know this Jesus? Have you put your faith and trust in him? See, only when you know Christ will you have the power to live like Daniel after all, because Daniel points to him. Let's pray.